We're continuing our series called In the Beginning Was the Word, and we've been concentrating on Christ's deity and particularly his existence before his birth at Bethlehem. There's a lot we could talk about, there's a lot we have talked about, and there's a lot I certainly won't get round to talking about. Now, so far in the last few weeks, we began looking at the subject and considering how a number of times the Lord said in his earthly ministry that he was sent and that he had come from God, or he had come from heaven. We then considered in our second study, what is a God? What is God and what is a God? And I suggested to you that God is a being whom demands worship. And the one true God that we worship is truly worthy of worship, as opposed to many other things and entities that people make as gods, which are not worthy of worship, but they worship them as if they are. We then considered how many attributes ascribed to the Christ of the New Testament are similar to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And then the last 2 weeks, we had a closer look at the Word and the meaning of the Word. And we particularly considered what it may have meant to both Jews and Gentiles in that Hellenized world of the first century. And I gave you this handout, which, again, if you haven't got one of those, I think that would be helpful for you to take some of those aspects and become familiar with them. Tonight's study, I almost didn't even bother with this. I thought, well, no, we don't need to do this particular subject, or we can just leave that. And then I thought, oh, it might be good if we just look at it for 10 minutes and then go on to something else. And then it became the whole study, because I think it is important enough. And that verse in John chapter 1, verse 1, we've considered all of the major words. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've considered what is a God and what is God, at least to some degree anyway. We've considered what is the Word, but we haven't looked at the phrase in the beginning. And the reason why we're doing this tonight, well, you'll be aware that I've spoken a little bit about Greek philosophy and Greek thinking, Gentile thinking, over the last couple of weeks when we've considered logos. Well, there's a bit involved in this term in the beginning as well. And I think this is really worthy of our consideration. So we're going to spend our time tonight just thinking about that phrase, in the beginning. Once again, not an exhaustive study, but just a few thoughts for you to think about. Now, we only read verse 1 then, but in my opinion, verse 1 and verse 2 are actually all the same verse. It's really one verse with four different lines in it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There's really a parallel there. If you take the first line, in the beginning was the Word, it parallels the line that's in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, or the same was in the beginning with God, I think the King James says. And then the middle two lines parallel each other. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So I really think that's one verse there instead of splitting it into two. Now, this term, beginning, it's a Greek word. Anyone know what the Greek word is for beginning? Arche, yes, arche. It's like arch with an E on the end. A-R-C-H-E. Arche. And we're going to be using that word a little bit tonight, because it's a word that was full of meaning for both the Jew and the Gentile at the time of the first century, and once again we can take plenty from it ourselves in the 21st century. We should be aware that in the same way that logos was used by the Greek philosophers for centuries before Christ, arche was also a word that was used by the philosophers. And it had other meanings that we really, if we just look at that text as it is, we don't always gather all the baggage that came along with it, particularly for this first century Gentile. Arche was also a word used by the philosophers. and especially in attempting to explain the origins of life. Now, I've done a fair bit of reading of all sorts of philosophers the last week or so, and I have to tell you that I've grown a new appreciation for this little book by Charles Welsh. It's called Wisdom, Human and Divine. I originally just grabbed a page from it and I thought, oh, that's a good summary of what we can talk about tonight. But I thought, well, I'd just better go and double check some of his facts, because he's got a lot of statements here, and I've grown a new appreciation for the work that's gone into this book. It's an excellent treatise on philosophy, on particularly the Greek philosophy, not only of Christ's time, but the centuries that led up to it, and forming the background of what we're going to look at tonight, particularly in regard to this word arche. So that's a good little book, that one.
It's very concise, isn't it?
It is concise. It's one of his better ones. Very chronological, talks about each philosopher, what they thought about the origins and life, and how that relates to Christian thinking. A good little book. And once again, very well researched as well. Accurately researched. Now, what I want to do here is just take some words that Welsh wrote about, and I've adapted them a little bit just to modernise the language a bit and explain some of the terms. Some of what he's written in page 30 of this book, he talks about this term in the beginning, arche. To be strictly true, there's two words in the Greek, it's en arche, but we're particularly looking at the word arche, beginning. And I'll just read and then interrupt a little bit as we go. He says, over and over again we come across this word, arche, in the writings of the early philosophers. And when we're talking about the early philosophers, we're talking about around about 600 to about 400 BC. So this is well before Christ's time. It's even well before the time that the Greek Empire really took off. Alexander the Great was around about the early 300s BC, 323 BC, I think he died. And that's when the Greek culture really took off and spread around the Mediterranean. But Greek culture was alive and well in Greece for a few hundred years before that. So he says, over and over again, we come across this word arche in the writings of the early philosophers. And it's sometimes called the first principle, that which determines life. It causes life. Again, I can't really give you a two or three word definition of it. But that's the idea. What brings about life? What is determining life? Now, according to one of the early philosophers, this man's actually often called the father of philosophy, Thales, T-H-A-L-E-S. Looks like Thales, but it's Thales, T-H-A-L-E-S. Around about 600, he thought that the arche was water. That water was what brought about all life. Everything could be traced back to water. He had a pupil called Anaximander, who was also around about the same time, but just a little later, of course. And he said, no, well, it can't be anything so determinate as that. It must be a very unbounded substance. The arche, the source of life, the beginning of life, must be a very unbounded substance. And Welsh likens it to ether. But it's something unbounded, very vague, very indeterminate, very infinite. And he had a pupil called Anaximenes, around about 550 BC, and he taught that the arche was not water, and it wasn't something so really vague and indeterminate as his mentor suggested, but it must be air, so that all life could be traced back to air somehow. Pythagoras, we've probably all heard of Pythagoras. Does anyone know what Pythagoras is most famous for these days?
The square
of
the hypotenuse.
The square of the hypotenuse. It's A squared plus B squared equals C squared. And I realised only this morning that when he wrote it, it was A squared plus B squared equals G squared, because it was gamma, the third letter of the Greek alphabet. He was a great mathematician, but he was also a great philosopher. He also had plenty to say about philosophy and music and maths and all sorts of things. And he thought that, no, the arche isn't water. No, it's not this unbounded infinite substance. And it's not air. It must be maths, a number, because mathematical relations are found everywhere. If 1 plus 1 doesn't equal 2, then things fall apart, so to speak. And this was his philosophy. So a great mathematician, also searching for answers in the universe. And one of the problems, of course, is that all of these people, and they had plenty of followers, all of these people asked the question, what is the beginning of the universe? Not who. Not who. This was their way of answering life's great questions about where did life come from. And we've all done it, and we live in a society that spends billions and billions of dollars researching it by sending rockets up to, not the moon so much these days, but into outer space, and studying the sun and looking at the various constellations. And a lot of it is to do with trying to find out where we came from. That's the premise of it. When man went to the moon, that was the premise. They went up there to see what that moon was like and to bring back some rocks so they could be studied and that people could look at them and say, oh, life began like this. That's the premise of it. Everything else was kind of a bonus. And so this has been a search that's gone on for centuries. And these people were all around about 500 or 600 BC. And this is what they thought the arche was. Same word that we read in John 1, in the beginning. So different schools of philosophy placed different emphases on what arche meant, particularly in relation to creation. And there's some overlap with some of those ancient Greek concepts of arche with logos. And the ideas about logos started to develop just a little bit later, those ones that we spent a bit of time looking at last week. They came about around about 500 or so BC onwards. And there is some overlap, and depending on which school of philosophy you followed, then you might think, well, logos is this or arche is that, and there is really a bit of an overlap. The way I kind of look at it is that to differentiate the two words, very simplistically, arche is the basic force which brings things about, whereas logos is the reason and order stemming from that force. Again, I don't want to get too bogged down with the philosophy because a lot of it's rubbish anyway. But that's the basic idea. Arche is the basic force which brought things about, and logos is the reason and the order that came from it, and then expression of that. But John 1, verse 1 and 2, not only explains to the Gentile that Christ is the logos, the reason, thought and the order behind the universe, but he's also the arche. He's the cause and origin of all life. And that the one true God is the cause and origin of all life. And then most astoundingly, we read down in verse 14 that that same one became flesh. And I've suggested to you a number of times, that's the real killer verse in that passage. There's some mighty verses and mighty phrases in John chapter 1, but that's the lay down Messiah verse, that one. Because whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, to read that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, the untouchable, uncontainable became tangible and touchable and visible, that's the big verse there. That was the big concept. I want to just quote again from Mr. Welsh. He said this quite well. He says, philosophy missed its way because it knew nothing of the personal element. And that is one of the chief glories of the true revelation of God. The beginning of the creation of God is not merely time. So when it says in the beginning was the word, it's not just talking about at this particular time, this year, whatever it might have been, whether it was 4000 BC, 6000, 10000 or something else. It's not just about time. It's actually talking a little bit about Christ himself. The arche himself. So when Genesis 1:1 speaks of the beginning, we must understand not only the beginning of time, but that all creation was created in Christ. And you needn't turn to it because we're going to go to the New Testament in a moment. But you'll know, of course, the first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there, those first words are in the beginning. The same words that we have here, in the beginning. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. So we're considering tonight this word arche, which is the beginning. And hopefully there'll be just a little less talk about grammar and a little more talk about what the scriptures are saying. Well, it gives meaning to me too, absolutely. It's essential to talk about. I don't like bogging a talk down with grammar issues, but sometimes we just have to have an idea of what's happening behind the English. Colossians 1, we've come here a few times, haven't we? I'd like us to go, rather than read this whole passage, I'd like us to have a look at 1:18. I'm trying to focus on the idea here that arche, or in the beginning, is not just about time. We have the Greek Gentile philosophical approach that arche is the source of all life. And for the Christian, of course, this means Christ. And we read here about Christ in verse 18, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. He is the arche. And that takes us right back to what we just read in John chapter 1. And it takes us also right back to what we talked about in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. The beginning is Christ. And I think the significance of that term is very unlikely to have been lost on the Colossian Gentile believers anyway. Most of these churches were a combination of Jewish and Gentile believers. So the arche was a very familiar term to the Jews of the first century as well. So it meant something to the Gentiles. They had all these centuries of philosophical talk about arche behind them. And to the Jew, of course, who had the scriptures, they would have known Genesis 1:1 just as well as we know Genesis 1:1. And to those Jews in the first century, living around the Mediterranean, what language were they reading?
Greek.
Greek. So when we say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we can rattle it off. But they knew it as enarche hothios, and I can't remember the exact wording in Greek. But that's how they knew it, enarche. And when they first would have got John's Gospel in their hands, after knowing about enarche, Genesis 1:1, they've seen that, wow. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh. Don't think that they wouldn't have connected a few of these things together. They certainly would have. We will go back and read a few of those words because they keep coming up. These ideas keep coming up. Remember, the arche is the source, the origin of life. Because we read there in verse 16, by him all things were created. It's no accident that these words and terms turn up just a verse or two apart. They're not random thoughts thrown together. They're ideas that connect. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the arche, the firstborn from the dead. Then it takes a little shift, doesn't it? Because it starts then talking about Christ's life on earth. Firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Please the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And so it goes. I'd like us now to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And this is really all we're going to do for the rest of our study tonight, is just look at a few passages. I'll make a few comments about them. And I hope that you'll get a feel for what this word arche, the beginning, is about. Hebrews chapter 1. Surprise, surprise, we've been to this passage a few times too. Now the verse I want you to notice first up is verse 10. And I'll just read the verse and then we'll get some context. It says, and you, Lord, in the beginning, in arche, that's the Greek, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. So we're talking about creation again. And heavens are the work of your hands. Now let's just go back and get a little bit of context, and then we'll go on from there. Let's go back to verse 1. We finished with this, I think, last week. And I suggested to you that even though the word logos is not there, the idea of the logos is there. That is reason, thought, mind, and then expression of that, and that is God's expression. So we read from verse 1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, in other words, in Old Testament times, God spoke through the prophets. But now, more recently, in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that is a lovely summary of what the Logos is. He spoke in the Old Testament by the prophets, but he is now in these more recent times, recent to then anyway, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds.
David, in verse 2, the word translated worlds there is the ages.
Yes, through whom also he made the worlds. Okay, the ages, yes. It is aeon there too, I think, isn't it?
Yes.
Aeons, yes. Are you getting the sense of how important creation is in all of this? If we don't ascribe creation to God and don't ascribe creation specifically to Christ, then we're really missing the mark with who Jesus Christ is. His life did not begin as a baby in Bethlehem. I think one of the most important things he did was that he was involved in the creation. We sang it in our song tonight, didn't we? The great creator became my saviour. And of course, he'd condescended, he died, and he rose, and he's glorified again. And we continue in verse 3, where it says, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. This is all speaking about his deity, and now it shifts to his earthly ministry. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And what we're going to read here, the rest of the argument talks about how he's better than the angels. He was lower than the angels for a while in status and hierarchy, but he's now better. And it says, verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And there's a number of quotes there. And our quote in verse 10 is one of those. You could almost say, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you, Lord, verse 10, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth? And the implication is there was, well, that was said to Christ. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In Greek here it says, in the beginning, that is arche again. And it's a quote from Psalm 102. We won't turn back to it. But in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is also arche. And these couple of verses, they span from creation to the end. So back from creation, right forward to the end of this current creation. That's still, we don't know how long that is to come, but it's still in the future. It says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. I'm not sure how your translation has written this quote. It may vary. In this New King James here, it says, you, Lord, and the Lord is in semi-capitalized letters. Now, what does the NIV say?
Just capital.
And then lowercase?
Lowercase.
Okay. Now, that's understandable, because in the Greek, that would be the word kurios. What mine's indicating here is that it's a quote from the Old Testament, and that in the Old Testament Hebrew, the original word would have been Jehovah. That's just the way the editors of this translation have decided to do it. So this is just another verse that takes the Christ of the New Testament and equates him in many ways with the Jehovah of the Old Testament, particularly concerning his deity. So the arche is described creation again in John 1. You might turn to it, you know it. It says, through him were all things made. And it ties up with creation again. And I'd like you to go to Revelation 22. It's the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22. So bear in mind that for hundreds of years, the Greek philosophers had a concept of arche that was all about the origin of life and this non-personal or impersonal thing that they had trouble trying to put their finger on, but they were searching very vehemently for, was called the arche. And to the Jew, the arche, you know, ties up with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. And we have these ideas come through again in Revelation 22, verse 13. This is the risen Christ speaking, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. We would say, I am the A and the Z. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Arche, the beginning, and the end, the first and the last. And really, really, that's just three ways of saying the same thing. And you see that's Christ there, because in verse 16, the verse starts off with saying, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. It's the same person talking. So we have the beginning and the end. I'd like you to go back to Revelation 3, because we get this arche mentioned again. And it's ascribed to Christ once more. Revelation 3, verse 14. Now, chapters 2 and 3 are a series of seven short letters to different churches. And this particular letter is the last of the seven, and it's to the church of the Laodiceans. That's Laodicea was a place in modern-day Turkey, in western Turkey. And he says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning. And look how it's written, the arche of the creation of God. So yet again, we get another link with the arche being connected with creation. The beginning of the creation of God. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking yet again.
I just want to put in the word architect.
Architect, that's a good one. Yeah, architect is quite a good way of thinking of it, actually, yes. But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact of how many times the word arche is tied in with creation. We've got it in Genesis 1:1. We've got it in John 1, where we read, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him. So that's verses 2 and 3. And then we've just read it here. We've read it in Colossians 1, firstborn of all creation, he's the beginning. Keeps coming up. And it's also, if you flick back a page or so to Revelation 1, also here as well. And here's where we could really get sidetracked. But we might get sidetracked in a separate study in a couple of weeks. Chapter 1, verse 8. Well, I just want to really prove beyond any doubt that this is Christ. So we better go back to verse 4. So it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. We'll talk about that, who is, was and is to come in a moment. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So this is Christ. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And the dominion is very much associated with Christ's second coming and his rule. Behold, he, that's Christ, is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And that's definitely Christ. Right? I'm labouring the point here for a reason. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And that's a link back to Zechariah 12, I think. Even so, Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Arche and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We won't do it tonight. We'll probably do it, if not next week, then the week after. But we're going to tie up this aspect of who is, was and is to come very much with the name Jehovah. The name Jehovah, just to give you a little taste of where we're going, is it carries a sense of perpetual existence. It's related to a verb that is to do with being. And it's more or less saying that he's always existed, he exists now, and exists in the future. And this is a term very much tied in with Jehovah. The Arche is Jehovah here. The Arche is Jehovah. And why I just bring that up now is because I think, again, this puts the coming of Christ to the earth 2,000 years ago when he was the suffering servant. I think it puts into some sort of perspective. He really gave up so much just to be here, just to come in that form. So we've considered some of the thoughts of the popular philosophy at the time of Christ and the time of the first century. We've got two short readings. I think we'll fit them in. And I want us to go back to Colossians chapter 2 now and just consider the philosophy side of things in light of what we read in the scriptures. The philosophers spent a lot of time, and again I can recommend that book, Wisdom, Human and Divine, to get an idea of how much time and effort they put into exploring this idea of the origin of the universe and the meaning of arche. But they spent a lot of time debating and pondering and scratching their heads wondering what is the origin of the universe and what is this arche. And in light of this, I'd like us to read Colossians chapter 2, and we'll pick up the reading from verse 6. So Colossians was written, of course, to predominantly, I think, Gentile Christians. There were Jews there, but predominantly Gentile Christians. Verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone should cheat you, how? Through philosophy and empty deceit, because that's all it was. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Thales, Anaximander, whoever else you care to name, they were bright people. They weren't idiots. But their philosophy could only take them so far because their theories about life and the universe didn't include the one true God. And they all lived before the time of Christ, so it's a bit unfair to say, well, it didn't include Christ, but that certainly didn't include the one true God and his revelations. And so it can only ever be humanistic and fall way short of the mark. And no wonder here Paul says in verse 8, beware lest anyone should cheat you or spoil you or defraud you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. In the descriptions of the Arche, we often read this word, this sense that it's the first principle. That term comes up a lot, first principle. So not according to the basic principles or the first principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Let's just read that verse again. Beware lest anyone should cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And here is the answer to hundreds and hundreds of years of pondering. In the next verse, it says, for in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's the answer. There's the answer. And what's more, verse 10, you are complete in him. You don't need all that other stuff. It's interesting to read, but you don't need it. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That's the answer. That's the answer they were looking for. And they just failed miserably. I want us to go now just to our final reading, and that's in 1 John chapter 1. Because this looks at this problem of the arche and who or what is the arche. This invisible, untouchable, indefinable force, and it gives a bit of sense to it. 1 John, we'll read from the first verse. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, so there's our word again, arche, that which was from the beginning, and we can say, well, is that from the beginning of the time, or a particular time, or is it stemming from a force that we know as the arche? It goes a few ways. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Right? The philosophers of pre-Christian times could never say this about the arche. They hadn't heard the arche. They hadn't seen the arche, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning who? The word of life. And you'll all know what that word is in the Greek. It's logos. See how these Greek ideas, these philosophers' ideas, were well known in the first century. We've got to go and look through dictionaries and encyclopedias to find them. But these people just knew them. And so when John is writing this, they know what he's talking about. They know what he's implying. Let's read it again and then we'll keep going. That which was from the beginning, from the arche, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the logos, the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a good line. It's actually translated two different ways in some of the versions. It says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And your version may say that our joy may be full. Either way, you can see why John is writing that. That through those things, a person's joy would be full. Especially if they came from a culture that had been groping around for centuries without answers. And here, the one who came in the visible, touchable, tangible form, the arche had actually become flesh. The word had become flesh. And he was the answer. He was personifying that which the philosophers strove to comprehend.